We're turning to Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians chapter 4. And I want to look today at the subject of the grace of giving and receiving. The grace of giving and receiving. Providentially, we come to this passage of Scripture in the exposition of the book, which just so happens to be at Christmas. And Paul is giving thanks for a gift that he had received from the church at Philippi. And so we come to a new subject. We've left off at verse 9 last week, dealing with the anxiety from verse 6 to 9, which I dealt with as a paragraph. It was a specific paragraph dealing with the anxiety and the peace that God gives, which is governed by our thoughts, verse 8, is governed by our actions, verse 9, and then it is lived out in the life and manifest in the life. But we come then to verse 10, and I think Paul begins a new section here in this book. I want to read from verse 10, please. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desired a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. We'll end the reading there at the verse 18. This paragraph, or these verses that we have read, are packed with instruction. There's a lot in these verses. Very many verses are familiar to us. For instance, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Verse 11, I speak not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And there's a number of things in these verses that we will come to in the weeks that lie ahead. I want to deal specifically with verse 10. And the verse 10 reads, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. And then we jump, if I could jump the parenthetical verses, verse 11, 12, and 13. We come to verse 14, which picks up again in verse 10 left off. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. As I said, this begins a new paragraph, a new section in the book, and Paul is thanking the Philippians, verses 10 to 14, and verses 15 to 20, he is recalling the previous generosity of the Philippians to him. There was a period between when the church was established and they helped him in Thessalonica, when he travelled on into Thessalonica in Macedonia. Now, 10 years later or thereabouts, so there was a period of 10 years where the church had heard nothing from them, where they had not communicated to him, and he had not seen their generosity. He had moved on in Acts chapter 17 and the verses 1 to 13. He had moved on into Thessalonica and into Macedonia and so forth. But the years have passed. And they had consistently been concerned. I think we picked that up in the reading. They had a consistent concern, but they lacked opportunity to provide. They lacked an opportunity, they lacked an opening to send support, whatever it was that impeded them, whether it was the distance, whether it was the poverty of the church at Philippi, whether it was the thought that places where Paul was. They lacked the time, the right time. That's what the word is in the original Greek. They had no time, no opportune time to send a gift. Now they'll send it by the hand of Epaphroditus, who arrives in Rome. And Paul says in verse 18, "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent unto you, an odour of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." That is not saying that they sent aftershave to Paul. It was not an odour of sweet smell in the literal sense. He is saying that the gift that they sent to Paul was like a sacrifice that went up into the nostrils of God, and this is Old Testament language, that smelled nice. You remember the incense and so forth that was burning in the Old Testament. This was their sacrifice to the Lord, sent to Paul, and Paul says this was a sacrifice well accepted, and well pleasing to God. And these verses, as I said, pack in a lot of information about gratitude to what we receive, and also about giving. And we have to ask the question, why did Paul wait until the last of his epistle to give thanks for the money and for the stuff that had been sent? Perhaps it was more than money, it was perhaps clothing and so forth. Why does Paul wait till the last of the epistle? Scholars have debated. In fact, some scholars think that this last section of the book is not part of the book at all. Because, number one, of the tone of this part of the letter, and many scholars in their human prebend wisdom have reckoned this part of the book to be what they term a thankless thanks, where Paul thanks them, but then gives this qualification in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of one, not that I needed anything from you. Thanks for the gift, but I didn't really need it. And that's where some scholars go, because of the tone of the way Paul is writing. We're going to look at that next week, Lord willing, verse 11 and 12, and what he says in his qualification of his thanks. The second thing is, with regard to the placement of the letter, some scholars see this as an indication that the main purpose for writing was not to thank them for the gift, but to deal with the issues that he dealt with previously, such as the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and living for the Lord, and to instruct them in the ways of God. And so he deals with that first. Why does Paul not mention the gift right at the beginning? Perhaps he doesn't want them to think that the money was preeminent in his mind. But here's more important issues. Why does he leave it to the last? Perhaps after laying out the grace and the lessons, he wanted them to look at the teaching that we've already looked at through the first three chapters and the first part of chapter 4 as the important part. But if the Philippians, and here's what I want you to see, if the Philippians were upset that Paul left his thanks and gratitude to the end of the letter, any upset they would have would be dissipated, would evaporate, when they see the depths and the nature of the gratitude that Paul displays to them in verse 10. And that's what I want us to see. The depth of his gratitude and the nature of his gratitude to the Philippians far outweighs any argument that may be posited for his disrespect for the Philippians and for leaving his thanks to the last of the letter. We have to understand also in our culture that different methods and cultural tendencies are different, were different then than they are now. There's very many different things that come into play. But I want us to see the depth and the nature of the gratitude that Paul displays here. As I read through the Apostle Paul, and as I read the epistles of Paul, and this comes up over and over again, I see the grace of God in a superlative manner. Paul, it seems, and I don't want to take away from his humanity here, he was still human. He struggled with sin just as we do. Romans chapter 7 tells us that. But it seems as we read the Apostle Paul, the grace of God is seen in a superlative manner. Paul reaches into the depths of his heart and the grace that God has given to him, and he lives for the Lord and for others, and he brings himself to naught continually through this letter, because as he explains and exhorts the Philippians that they might live, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who gave himself. Who gave himself. And that's what Paul is continually doing. He's giving of himself in order that others might benefit. He's giving up his own opinions. He's letting go his own desires. He's forfeiting his own comforts in order that the church of Christ might be blessed, might be profited, might be benefited. And there's a lesson in the general teaching of the Apostle Paul and in the life of the Apostle Paul. Just read the epistles of Paul and see the nature of the grace that Paul had in Christ to write how he wrote, to act how he acted against those, even as we've seen already, who were preaching in order that his chains might chafe in Rome. There's a lesson, beloved, for us to give up of ourselves and to live for others. The first thing I want us to see is the gratitude that Paul had. The gratitude that he had. Verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein ye also, you were also careful, but lacked opportunity. This, as we've said over and over again, is the epistle of joy. And Paul here is joyful. He's joyful. Now he's joyful regardless of the gift, because he says in the next verse that he'd learned to be content in whatever state he is. He lives in a continual state of joy in the Lord. But here he's joyful specifically, and the word rejoice here, I rejoiced, is a passive verb, which tells us that he has been made glad. He has been made glad. What is it that has made him glad? It's the gift that the Philippians had sent to him. That specifically has caused him to be glad. That specifically has evoked in him this emotion of joy and happiness. And he says, I rejoice greatly, and in the Lord greatly, and the word greatly there intensifies his joy. Intensifies it. He's full of joy. Now, Paul was a Jew. And he's writing here to a Gentile, for the most part, a Gentile congregation. Paul grew up with the virtue of charity embedded in his very psyche. The Jews put a lot of stock in the idea and the virtue of charity. It was rooted in their culture. You remember back to the story of Ruth, when and before that, but it's exemplified and illustrated in the story of Ruth, where the law of gleaning is seen, where the Lord says, you let your land rest, You're careful even for your land. You're respectful even for the land. But you allow the strangers to come in, those who are widows and in need, and you let them pick of the crop. And anything that drops as you're harvesting, you let it lie because of the poor who will follow after in the gleaning. That was so inbuilt into a Jewish psyche. And that's where Paul is coming from. In fact, the Jews have an eight, and the Jews, of course, are masters at codifying laws to the point where it becomes complicated overmuch. But they had eight steps, or eight degrees of giving. First one, giving that enables one to be self-supporting. To give somebody something, or to put it in modern terms, to get somebody a job so that you don't have to continually give. You've made them self-supporting. You've set them up in business. Or you've done something for them that allows them to continue on. That's the highest degree of giving for the Jew in a Jewish mind. Then secondly, giving without knowing to whom one is giving. They don't know and you don't know. And there's an intrinsic value in that because you're just giving. There's no emotional ties, there's no desire, there's no need expressed. You just give. The third one was giving anonymously. To know to whom you're giving, but they don't know. You know, but they don't. Fourth, giving without knowing to whom the giving. The recipient knows, but you don't. You see how complicated it gets. And these codified laws that the Jews have. The fifth one is, and gets less complicated as we go on, the fifth degree of giving with the Jewish mind is giving without being asked. Sixth, giving only after being asked. Seventh, giving inadequately but graciously. And eighth, giving grudgingly. That's the lowest degree of giving in a Jewish mind. But a point I want us to see is the nature of giving and the deep-rooted idea of charity in a Jewish mind. And so when Paul comes and he sees this giving, he sees this generosity in a Gentile mind. He sees this generosity in a mind that has not been trained in its culture to be generous. In a mind that has not been trained from its birth to be giving. Paul sees this as the giving of the Lord. And this is what he says. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. This giving is of the Lord. This giving is not something that you do out of a cultural, in your cultural mores. This giving is not something that is demanded of you by your culture. There's something in this giving that is stimulated out of a heart that God has touched. That God has touched. And he sees this then in the heart of a Gentile. There are very few words in this verse of gratitude. It's a very short verse. And as we think very often, I think our gratitude can be shallow. And a shallow gratitude is often very verbose. You're trying to convince somebody that you're thankful. And in trying to convince them, you're also trying to convince yourself that you're thankful. And so you multiply words. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul very succinctly says, I rejoice greatly. I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein you were careful, but you lacked opportunity. A succinct approach. This is Paul's gratitude, beloved, as he comes to thank the Philippian Christians, and it is, first of all, a Christian gratitude. As I said, the Lord put it in their heart. The Lord put it in their heart. It is in the Lord. It is a Christian gladness. And that's the key. You see in verse 10, the first line, it is in the Lord. It is a Christian gladness. And what Paul sees in this giving of the Philippians, he connects to the Lord. Now that's where I've continually tried to bring our minds in all of life. And I want you to take your mind there again. Whatever you have in life, it is from the Lord. I can't remind you of that enough. Whatever you have in life, it is from the Lord. Whether it's good or evil, or calamity, shall we receive good at the hand of God or not evil? And Paul sees here, he sees this as the touch of God upon the Philippians. But he also says in the next verse that whether I have much or ill, I'm still happy. Because I'm content in the Lord. I see everything that I have as through the prism of the Lord's sovereignty. And that's the key. That's the key. It's an important point that we should not pass over too quickly. Because everything that Paul saw, he recognized as from the hand of God. And we see this in the life of the saints, beloved, throughout the Old Testament. We think of Joseph. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers and sisters, his brothers, when they came to him? Ye meant it for good. All that has happened to me, and think of this. You think of all that happened to Paul, Joseph, all the calamity, all the hatred of his brothers, all the misfortune, if you like, that happened to Joseph. He was put in a pit. Talk about destroying his self-esteem. He's put in a pit by his brothers. He's lifted out, sold to a caravan that's going to Egypt, and he's given a job there. He's lied about and deceived and put in prison. And what did he say? You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. Now, I want you to think of that. He said, God meant it. Take those words alone. Let's forget about the part that's good now. And all the calamity and all the struggles and all the stuff of life and all the hurt that people have brought into your life and stuff, God meant it. God meant it. That's how Paul sees life. In this context, it's in a positive context. But that's how he saw life. God meant it. But God meant it for good. To better us. To develop us. To strengthen us. To give us ministry. He said in another place, I rejoice in tribulation. I rejoice in tribulation. And unless we see these things, beloved, as from the hand of God, unless we see life as in the Lord, quote unquote, then we will not be happy. We will not be happy. We will not be content, as we're going to see in the next few verses in the coming weeks. But not only was this a Christian gratitude, it was a gracious gratitude. I want us to see where Paul's value system is. What's Paul's value system? It is in the person and not in the material. There's not an ounce. You know, you get thank yous from somebody perhaps sometime, and it's a thank you. It's a thankless thank you, as I said earlier. They're happy to get the stuff, but they really don't care about you. Well, the opposite is true with Paul. Paul said, I was happy. I'm content whether I got it or not. But I'm thankful for you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And now at the last, your care for me hath flourished again, wherein ye also were careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Paul, in some ways, he plays down the gift itself. Doesn't even mention the gift. I want you to notice this. He plays the gift down. He's not saying he didn't need it. And he's not saying he didn't want it, but he is saying that he was content without it. He was content without it. He is saying that while he appreciates the gift, he appreciates what's sent. He's saying, I appreciate you more. That's what he's saying. I appreciate you more. And this is an important point and true of all biblical giving and receiving. That the gift itself, the material thing, is not the goal. It's the person in view. It's the person in view. Paul has a higher value. than the gift itself, than the things of earth, than the material, than the monetary gifts. Paul sees these people as the purpose and as the instrument and as the relationship between them. Not only do we see Paul's gratitude, but we see here something of the giving. Something of the giving and the ones who give. Paul looks into the heart of the Philippians with a godly and gracious insight. With a godly and a gracious insight. He hasn't seen these people for many years. He knows their heart. They have communicated to him in the past. Now they communicate to him again. And he looks into their heart with a gracious insight. Not only does he look into their heart and he brings out something that's beautiful in their heart, which we're going to see in a moment, but he reaches out into nature and he looks for an illustration how he can illustrate best the nature of the heart of the Philippians. And he says in verse 10, as he looks into their heart and he looks for an illustration of nature, he says that your care for me hath flourished again. You look out into the trees in this December cold and the trees look dead. There's no leaves on them. The fall wind has blown the trees, the leaves off the trees, and the trees look dead. But come spring, what's going to happen? There's going to be a budding forth. There's going to be a flourishing. There's going to be new life. And that's the word that Paul uses here. It's used here only in the New Testament this time. Paul says, that which was dormant for a time has now flourished. Has now flourished. And it's come to life, as it were. A couple of things I want us to notice here with regard to this giving, the grace of giving. And Christian graces in general, I'm going to broaden it out with regard to Christian graces in general. That Christian graces look for expression. Christian grace. If there's an ounce of grace in the heart, if God has done a work in the heart of an individual, then that work in the heart of an individual will look for expression. And that's what Paul is saying here in these verses. You lacked opportunity, but you were careful. The word careful there means you were concerned. You were already concerned. I knew you to be concerned, but you had not got the opportunity. Even though these Philippians had been separated from Paul for 10 years, Paul continues to look at them as though they were concerned and as those who were concerned for his well-being. And he expects then, he expects in these people that their grace will be expressed, that there will be fruit. Their interest in Paul was such, you see, that while it lacked opportunity, and while it could not be expressed, their interest was such that it looked for expression. That's where we should be. Whatever grace you want to pick up on, whatever virtue, whatever Christian virtue or act of piety that you want to deal with in your heart and your mind now, there ought to be in the Christian's life a concern that that grace, that that virtue would be expressed in the life. And that's what Paul said in the previous verse. After thinking on these things in verse 8, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, of lovely, of good report, think on these things, and those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen, do, you see. Do it. Because if there's grace in the heart, and if there's a focus in the mind, there will be a desire, a proactivity, if you like, to get that grace manifested in the life. To show that the Lord is working in your heart. To show that the Lord is ministering to you. And to show the manifestation of the grace of God. There's an enthusiasm. That's what Paul is saying here. They lacked opportunity for 10 years. But Paul says there was that, and if I could put the word in enthusiasm, there's a concern here. Enthusiasm is not out of place. There was an enthusiasm on the part of the Philippians to do something for Paul, because grace looks for expression. Grace looks for expression. Second thing with regard to grace, Christian grace, is do not tire with time. It's been a long time. It's been a long time. But you remember what John said in 1 John? That the Christian does not continue in sin, does not habitually sin. Why? Because his seed remains in him. There's been planted in him the seed, which I believe is the Word of God under the power of the Spirit of God that ministers. And while it may fluctuate and it may wax and wane and come and go and be strong and weak throughout a period of 10 years, it's always there. It's always there, and it will come. Paul said, at the last. I think that phrase in our modern phraseology gives the sense that at last you have actually given a gift. Verse 10, for I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at the last you care for me. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying now finally you've actually given me something. Paul is saying at length, if I could put it that way. At length, after such a long time, you find opportunity. After such a long time, your desire and your heart for me as a minister of God has not waned. It has not slackened. There's still that desire in the heart. But you lacked opportunity. I think there's a lesson here, beloved, because as we look at others around us and we perhaps mourn and grieve that we don't see more growth in grace, or we don't see change in people, I think we ought not to be overly discouraged if we don't see grace immediately in the heart, or in the life rather. But that we recognize that the Lord is working. And if God has planted grace in the life, it will come. It will come. It will manifest itself. You may have to wait 10 years. You may have to wait to see opportunity and the time, the right timing on a human level. But it will come. And this is what Paul is saying here. At length, your care for me hath flourished again. And then the last thing, Christian grace will find expression. It not only looks for expression, and it not only doesn't tire in looking for expression, but it will find expression. After 10 years, or thereabouts, and while it may lay dormant for some time, and perhaps you haven't seen opportunity, or whatever reason, a particular grace has not been developed, it will find expression. It will find expression. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm number 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. In his season. And this is the image that Paul uses here. The word that he uses for flourishing, anathelo, is made up of two words, ana, again, and thelo, to thrive or to flourish. You have thrived or you have flourished again. Those of you who are into gardening, as I am, you lift your geraniums before the frost destroys them, you put them inside. And you put them out again in the spring, and you plant them. And you hope, or you may pray, that those geraniums come again into full colour. They're seasoned. All winter it lay dormant. All winter there was nothing but death and decay, according to how it looks. But there was life in that. There's still life in that geranium. There's still life in those tulip bulbs as they're buried under the soil. And they will come forth. They will flourish again. they will bring forth fruit again. This is what Paul says. This is what the Philippians have done. It took them a long time to get an opportunity, but they found it because they were seeking it. And Paul sees the generosity then as the Philippians, if I could put it this way, for you gardeners, as perennial. That's where our generosity should be. Should be a perennial generosity, a constant, a consistent generosity. A graciousness that is continually seeking expression. A kindness that is continually, not just at Christmas. And I want to go off on a tangent and deal with the whole commercial, empty, shallowness of Christmas as we know it today. We're going to stop there. Not just at Christmas. Not just because the culture tells us this is when we buy gifts and this is when we do stuff for others. But that our generosity and our respect and our love and our care and our quote-unquote Christmas spirit is a continual spirit. It's not just for the month of December. Let the culture do what they want. And let the nation do what it wants. And let the world do what it wants with regard to the Christmas spirit. But our spirit, beloved, our generosity, our kindness is perennial, is continually, is persistent. And it's always seeking for expression. It's seeking for opportunity. And it sees in others then, not only in the reception of gifts, it sees in others not the gift itself, but the value of the giver. The value of the giver. And so Paul here, I think, shines again in his life as an illustration of true Christian godliness and gentlemanliness. And he, I think, gives us an illustration of what it is not only to give a gift, but to receive a gift in the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.